So, we are in our study, Genesis chapter 4, and could I get somebody to read the first 8 verses? Anybody feel?
Where's Pam?
That's right.
M-I-A.
Okay, thanks.
First 8 verses.
That's right.
Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?"
All right. So it's a familiar passage, and for some reason we're taking a long time getting through it. We left off in your notes. It's actually page 22. We're just going to look at a couple of pages from the last handout, and then we'll start on the one that I just gave you. So, if you'll recall, the last time we got together, we were talking about this notion of condemnation and greater condemnation for various and sundry sins, and I think we made a case that to hate someone is certainly a sin, to murder them is far worse. So that there are degrees of sin lifted in Scripture as God delineates the difference between intentional and unintentional sin. And not only are there differences in the aggravation or the level of consequence or even the level of the nature of the sin, but consequences and even punishments for those sins. So moving on from there today, we're going to pick up on this conversation that God is having with Cain. And he knows exactly what's in Cain's heart. And what else does God know? He knows what's in his heart, and yet he's coming to talk to him, reason with him, and encourage him to do what?
To confess what he's done.
To confess and repent, right? Mm-hmm. But what else does God know?
Probably knows his heart.
He does know his heart. There's no question that he knows his heart. That's what he's addressing when he comes.
Yeah, what he's going to say. He knows how he is going to respond.
Okay, he knows how he's going to respond. And more specifically, what does God know?
Murder.
He knows he's going to murder his brother. He knows he's going to murder his brother. And why doesn't God stop him? Could God have stopped him?
Yes.
If one of the two of them should die, who should it be? Had God taken Cain out because he was going to murder his brother, that would have left Abel. Wouldn't that have been more just?
It just shows that he was giving Cain the opportunity to confess and to look into his own heart what he was considering doing, I would think. To examine himself. But,
well, he knew he was going to a better place with him. Just like Jesus went to heaven and be with God.
You know, that's such a good point. You know, so often we think of death as being some sort of punishment. Yeah. If it's a punishment, can you tell me why 10 of the 11 disciples were martyred? Why would God have allowed his most precious to be martyred? Or any Christian to be martyred? Is he punishing them? No. You know, Paul said, and it's just something that we can't wrap our minds around too well or too easily. What did he say about to live and to die? To live is Christ. In other words, while I'm living, I have this relationship with Christ. I can yield to him. I can experience him. I can go through life knowing and appreciating him. But to die
is gain.
Yeah, and we know that verse, don't we? We're all a bunch of liars. Do you really believe that?
More than I used to.
But see, then we have these, like, but then we look at the passing of a loved one, like, or most recently, like Kao or something. Dear friend of mine. And how does that work? This guy's on fire for Christ. He's affecting men all through Durango, right, John?
Right.
Has a profound effect on these men, and yet God takes him. Oh, good heavens. Yeah. And prior to him, Dale, I mean, we have men that have been part of our group, our Sunday school class, our body, our friendship groups, our home groups, our families that have gone home too soon. And do we really look at that as gain? And Marilyn can tell you it's no picnic being here without her husband, right? So was it gain for him? Was it gain for Marilyn? And that becomes a really difficult question because God has never done anything to Marilyn. He has done things for her. He has loved her from before the foundations of the world. He loved her in time to bring her to Christ, loved her by giving her Dale to begin with. And then in some strange way that we don't know all the pieces to yet, but has allowed her to remain for a period. And I mean, I watched it with my mom. And was it easy? No. I don't think life was particularly easy. Often it's not very easy. But God has a plan that is way beyond us. And I know already, without even sitting down and talking to her in detail about it, but I know that Marilyn's had opportunities to talk to people about her current situation and how she's having to trust God in a new kind of a way. For whose benefit is that? For Marilyn's? To some degree. But who do you think he's really blessing? Everybody in Marilyn's life, right? We talked about Johnny Erickson Tata. And if you don't know who that is, she's the one that is a quadriplegic. You know, dove into a lake and it was way too shallow, snapped her neck, and has been a quadriplegic ever since. Well, why would God do that to her?
Gave her a ministry. He gave her an opportunity.
He didn't do it to her.
he gave her a gift in place of...
She has an international platform. We call it a wheelchair. He calls it an international platform. She has touched the lives of countless people. And if what we understand is that our role here in life is to influence others for Christ, then her life is gain. I mean, it's as bizarre as it is. Now, when we get to heaven, we'll understand the 14 minutes we were here on earth. Right now, we don't understand that. But in eternity, we'll realize that 14 minutes that we thought we were suffering. Oh, my goodness.
Momentary affliction.
Momentary affliction, and yet it's real. There's nothing artificial about the affliction. There's nothing artificial about suffering. Nothing like, well, if I just will it not to be, then it'll be gone. No. No, it's real. But the point is, I think that one of the most mature things we ever learn in this lifetime is that it's not about us. And when we can embrace the notion that we are here not simply to worship God and to glorify God, and hopefully we're doing those things, but He's using us to influence others and bring other precious children that He has in this world to Himself and minister to those who are hurting. Right? I mean, that's what we get to do. Just bring life and vitality and encouragement into other people's lives, to share our journey with other people, the good times, the tough times. And hopefully we learn to see things as more positive and therefore have an upbeat attitude towards others that need that encouragement in the time. It's inexplicable how Marilyn can be here with a beautiful smile on her face, right? But we know that about her. But that's not the world. That's not her old nature, smiling, right? That's really Christ in her. So we all sit back, and I know everybody has their own challenges in life, but when we are able to respond, the world wants to know why? How can you be this way? Right? How can you, in the face of adversity, be like this? And that's the great invitation that we have to others to join us in this very exciting life in Christ, right? So here is God with the opportunity to take out Cain and leave Abel. And He does it. And our sense of justice is rankled. I mean, we don't like this. This isn't okay with us if we really stop and think about it. Is it okay for a man to sit by the pool of Bethesda for 38 years just so Jesus can come by one day and say, okay, get up now. Hey, could you come by a little sooner next time? The man born blind his entire life beside the road, a beggar. And Jesus heals him for the glory of God. Well, again, hey, I've been here a long time. Could you have come by a little sooner? Right? Do you know that those two stories we are still talking about today, for thousands, for over 2,000 years now, we're at 2,000 years. We have been talking about this man who was born blind and how God radically converted him, and he instantly started to share his faith. And the man at the pool of Bethesda, how tragically we don't know what he ended up deciding. Doesn't mean that he didn't come to Christ. But he was clueless. He had no idea who did so. So it's left pretty open-ended. But I'm just telling you, these stories, if we don't probe this and we're just reading it, we're not learning anything. We aren't applying it. And that's what I took great offense at Eric today, saying we have to live it. He sat there and prayed it, that we're going to live this. And it's so true. Right? I mean, it's really, really true that we have, you know, whatever's rumbling around in our head is of no value unless we connect our head with our hearts and then the hearts of other people, right? So let's look at this warning that God so patiently, and first of all, let me just ask this. Do you really have a conversation with God who shows up and has a conversation? He seeks you out. Hey, Cain, huh? You know, look, you're kind of angry. And your countenance is fallen. Why are you mad? I know why you're mad, because I wouldn't take your sacrifice, right? Look, if you do what I ask you to do, which is, let's just call that obedience, instead of doing what you just want to do and tell me I'm going to like it, we'll just call that rebellion. If you want to, like, quit rebelling and instead obey and embrace what I have for you, because what I have for you is really best, and it's really symbolic, and you really need to understand the depths of sin and how diabolical it is, and the fact that it takes a blood sacrifice and all the rest to even think about being forgiven. And that's only a foreshadowing of Jesus coming, because we know all the blood of rams and goats and, you know, bulls and everything else wasn't enough. Why don't you do it my way, and your countenance will be lifted up? Right? And so you're Cain now. What's your response? Now, God showed up. He called you out. Hey, Cain. Huh? And he has this conversation with you. Now, I don't know how intimidating it is to, you know, have God just show up and say, hey, come here. You know, I don't know what that's like. But he knew it was God. And he's having a conversation with God. How can you be dismissive of God? At least Eve and then Adam, God wasn't standing there at the time. I mean, he you know, told them not to eat the fruit, but at least, you know, they're kind of hiding doing it, you know. Cain's sitting there talking to God. And so how does he respond? Do you remember what happened when Adam and Eve were confronted? What did they do?
He did it.
She did it.
Blame game.
He did it. However, did they lie? No. See, we're about to have the first lie in Scripture that's recorded. And Cain's going to bold-faced lie to God. We have the first of a lot of things in Genesis, don't we?
First murder,
first lie, first, the first act of religion instead of relationship. We have a first of lots of things. So God is warning Cain, and he says, look. He says, there's only two masters, right? Either it's going to be me or it's going to be the world. And we know that Satan is dangling all sorts of sin out there. And the way God puts it is very interesting. He says, its desire is for you. What does that mean? What is this, that sin, its desire is for you? What, when he's saying that to Cain?
It's already in his heart.
Pardon?
It's already in his heart.
Okay, so
the flesh.
Where does sin originate?
In our heart.
In our heart. What does Satan do? Make you sin? It's not that which goes into a man that defiles a man. It's what?
Comes
out of his heart. So what is Satan doing? You know how to fish, right? You got a hook, which is going to ultimately kill you, but you cover it with something tasty. You know, you put something, you put a lure on it, you put a worm on it, you put a little minnow on it, you put something that you want to disguise it. But what is sin's desire for us? Well, let's look at a couple of verses. Already we've said you can't serve two masters. You can either serve God or mammon, one or the other. But somebody please read Romans 6, 12 through 16. Satan's trying to draw this out of us, right? Romans 6, 12 through 16.
Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness.
Okay, so what does sin become to us if we engage in it?
We become a slave to it.
We become a slave to it. It becomes our master. Right? Do you know how you become, you know the only way you can become an addict? The only way you can become an addict.
Become an addict?
An addict, to, like whether it's drugs or...
Yeah.
You have to use it first.
Yeah, you have to use.
You have to take it the first time. You know what's the safest way never to become an addict?
Don't ever do it.
I mean, you know, I may be fairly naive, but I've never taken any drugs. Therefore, they don't have any hold on me. But, so now I've used up my entire list. If you don't experience it, it can't own you. It can't get a hold on you. It has no power over you. But the minute you give it an opportunity, do not give the devil an opportunity, right? It can and will get a hold of us. Romans 6:22. Mark, you still have that open or no?
Yes, I do. 22?
Uh-huh.
But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life.
Wow. So you can be a slave of sin and it's death, or you can be a slave to God and it's righteousness and life and sanctification and glorification, right? But, so there's a choice to be made here, right? But either way, we're enslaved to something. I love that phrase, enslaved to God. See, we think of slavery as something being awful. It's only because it's an awful master. But in the Old Testament, there's a group of people called bondservants. Do you know what the difference between a slave and a bondservant was?
Yeah, money.
Bondservant did it willingly.
When you finish the money owed,
yes,
the master, you were free.
You were free. Mm-hmm. But now to become a bondservant, once free, what would happen?
They'd have to, if they wanted to remain with their master, they'd take an awl and put a hole in their ear and put a ring in it or something. Mm-hmm. And that identified them as being, serving that master.
Why would you choose to remain a slave when you could be a free man?
It was their desire.
Why?
They loved their master. They loved him.
Why did they love their master?
He was good to them. He took care of
them. Because he loved them.
Yeah.
Right? He was a good master. And so the result is, I want to remain with this master who is good to me, who loves me, who cherishes me, who does all these things for me. Now, what would be the instance where you have a bad master? You can't get out of there soon enough. Just call him out to the field. Hey,
I got a rock right here.
Right? So... But a slave we will be. And it's not a bad thing. It's only who you are a slave to. In 2 Corinthians it says, but whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. We're talking about being blind and not have the capacity to see and that kind of thing. We're slave to darkness and all the rest. But then God says something that is, I think... interesting. What does he say to Cain? He says, look out. Right? Sin. It says sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. And then he's got this tag on it, added statement. Verse 7.
You must master it.
Really? Does this sound like an invitation, a suggestion, a command? What does this sound like to you?
You must not desire it.
You're either going to be mastered by it, or you must master it, right? Mm-hmm. What's the problem with that statement?
You can't master sin.
You can't master sin. It's a tough, tough deal. So why would God tell Cain, you must master it, when God knows full well he can't? Can you stop sinning by trying not to sin?
No, but is he trying to get Cain to embrace him so that he can master it? So that he
did I bring my little gold
God's
stars
will
today?
To...
When God says, you must master it, it's an impossible statement. You cannot master sin. What is the only way we can get a foothold apart from sin? What's the only way we can make strides in the opposite direction of sin? And it isn't by trying not to.
Don't want it.
Don't want it. Okay, that's good. That's your heart attitude. But we've got to get to that point where your heart might feel that way. What is the only way out from addiction? What is the only way out from slavery to sin?
Life in Christ.
Life in Christ.
Life in Christ. Flesh that out for me a little bit.
Letting him do it.
Okay, letting him do it, but again, that's a little bit like let go and let God. It doesn't, it makes me feel like a parachuter.
Is it not wanting what God wants, that we want what he wants?
Oh, there we go. More gold stars. The only way out from sin isn't to quit sinning. Can't do it. It's an impossibility. It's to pursue Jesus. That's it. So if we're having trouble with sin, quit trying to quit sin. Just pursue Jesus. Just chase him for all your worth. Because if you pursue God with all your heart, which is what Sue was alluding to, if you pursue him with all your heart, what's going to happen? You will find him. And if you find him, come on, there's a sequence of events here. What will happen? If you find him, let me just suggest this. You cannot be in the presence of God without being changed forever. We're talking about God.
Transformed.
And what is God doing with us and for us? In Romans 8:29, we've said this almost every week here for a bit.
Causing everything to work together.
That's 28. He's causing all things to work together for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, and it's followed immediately by
those who obey him and love him.
Well, it is obey him and love him, but 29 tells us why these things are true. He's causing the events and the circumstances and the opportunities, the experiences of your life to take shape, and he's in control of them for one particular purpose.
His glory. Our good.
All those are right, but you can cheat and look at Romans 8:29 and tell me what it says. This is an open book quiz. We can quit guessing. Oh, amen. To be conformed to the image of Christ. There isn't any higher calling. There isn't any higher purpose. It is what God has set out to do. He has, from the day and the moment that he has saved you, he is faithfully conforming you to the image of Christ. So if I'm pursuing Christ, I'm going to bump into him. And if I bump into him and spend time with him, who am I going to start emulating?
Christ.
So the way out of sin is not to say, no sin, no sin, no sin, no sin. Leave no sin behind. But it's to chase Jesus, and we've said this many times too, as the hymn says, in the things of the world grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace, right? So as I'm chasing Christ, oh, you know, you look back and just go, man, that stuff isn't very interesting, right? But if I'm trying to do battle with it, it's like that resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Good luck.
Yeah.
Good luck. Because you've taken that thing straight out of its context. You've ripped it out of the context. It's in James. Because it says, submit therefore to God. That's how it starts. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. And then how does it end? It's an open book quiz.
It's like going on a diet.
Well, it's a little bit like going on a diet, but it's not so much dieting from things as it is eating well, or, you know. James, anybody got that?
Submit yourselves therefore.
There you go. Submit yourself to God. Then it says this phrase.
And he will flee from you.
And then what does it say?
Draw nigh to God, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you.
Yeah, so who is it that Satan fears you?
God.
No, we sandwich us between submit therefore to God and draw near to God. And who will show up if we draw near to God?
God.
Now you know why Satan will flee from you? Ain't you. Right? So we're insane. We just play games with Scripture. Oh, look, I'm going to resist the devil and he's going to flee from me. Yeah, come here, Drew. Come here, buddy. Let's see how afraid I am of you. Oh, wait a minute. You're bringing Jesus with you? Okay. Right?
Like that scene in Lion King where, like, Simba is, like, trying to growl at the hyenas and they don't even care. And Simba growls at them, or that bigger Mufasa does. And he, like, roars, and it's like, he wasn't scared of Simba.
That's a great illustration. It's like there's a little drawing I have of the shadow, like David standing before Goliath, and you see just how out of whack this is until you look more clearly and see who's standing behind David. It never was a fight. It was never a contest. It was God against Goliath. Right? So there are lots of things in Scripture that we're commanded to do that we can't do. Like Jesus, one of his very first statements is he follows in the footsteps of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is out there with one particular message. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then Jesus comes along and switches it up and he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Same message. And you can't do it. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You've just been told, and then later Jesus says, repent and believe in the gospel. You can't do it. It's impossible. As a matter of fact, Jesus did say that when they were talking about the rich young ruler. And he said, how can I be saved? He says, what great thing must I do? Tell me how I can get saved. And he goes, well, you know the law. Here's a good thing. The law is going to kill you, right? So they're having this. He's going to put the guy to death. He says, you know the law. Tell me what it says. And he rattles off the law. He says, I kept this from my youth. Oh, really? Well, that's really good. But I tell you what, you just do one thing. Go sell all that you have. Give it to the poor and come follow. And we get so hung up on selling things and being separated from our goods that we don't even understand what he says. He says, come follow me. That's it. Come follow me. The rest of that junk was because it's in the way. His answer was, come follow me. And then the disciples come down and they go, look, this is craziness. But because Christ goes on to say, you know, it's really hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now you have to understand, they think rich men are blessed with God. They've got the easiest path in the world to heaven. As a matter of fact, let me restate that. It's not just hard. I'll tell you what, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you didn't get it on the first one where it's difficult, and you didn't get it on the second one where a camel's going through the eye of the needle, let me just say this. With man, it is impossible. That's from the lips of Jesus. Repent and believe. It's impossible. Repent, believe in the gospel. It's impossible. Why is it impossible? Because you are dead in your trespasses and sins. Yeah, but I'll just believe. With what? No, I'll just believe in God. With what? You are dead. What's that?
With my dead body.
With my dead body. With my dead heart. Clearly, he goes on to say, but with God, all things are possible. So would you like to know who's responsible for your salvation? You, the dead sinner that couldn't do anything, or God, who did do everything? Right? So when he says, you must master sin, what should Cain have said? When God says to you, I really want you to quit that sin, I really want you to put that aside, what do you do?
Help me.
Help. I can't do it. Number one, I'm guilty. Number two, I'm helpless to do anything about it. Number three, I'm asking you to change me, to do this in my life. We don't have the capacity left to ourselves to do it, right? So our first thing should be, Lord, I just, you know, it's like David in the Psalms and everything. What we see there is a man who is in love with God. Our problem is we're not in love with God. Oh, I'm willing. I'm willing to live a moral life.
Just don't want to work out.
I just don't want to. I'm willing. I'll do it against my will. Or I'll do it just because I have to. I'm really enjoying this.
It's the pleasures of sin.
Yep. But God can and will change our hearts if we
submit
therefore to God. So he tells him to be on the alert, doesn't he? Be on the alert. Be on the alert. Be on the alert. Different places in Scripture say in 1 Peter 5, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Is that a true statement for Cain? Have you ever thought about where that appears in Scripture? Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Do you know where that is? It's in 1 Peter 5:8. Therefore, who wrote it? I understand God offered it, but who wrote it?
I would guess Peter.
Peter wrote it. Does anything strike you as interesting that it is Peter that could speak with authority on this? Simon, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. Yeah, right. Well, if they all leave you and forsake you, not me, I'm above it all. Really? Why don't we go in the garden and pray? So Jesus goes and prays, comes back. Simon, really? Are you asleep? I've told you, you might want to be on the alert here. Satan has his crosshair. You're in his crosshair. You might just want to pray for protection. Simon, comes back a second time. Simon, comes back a third time. Simon, would you like to tell me somebody that would stand on more solid ground than Peter to say, be on the alert? know that you have an adversary who's prowling around like a lion, whose desire is for you, and God has just told Cain his desire is for you. We're told in 1 Thessalonians, well, 1 Corinthians 16:13, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. 1 Thessalonians 5:6-8. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and in love and love, and the helmet and the hope of salvation. Be prepared. Finally, this is Ephesians 6, which I think we would come close to almost being able to recite. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded our loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. I don't know how many studies you've done on the different pieces of the armor and all the rest of it, and thinking about the breastplate, thinking about the belt of truth, thinking about your feet being shod in the preparation of the gospel of peace and everything else. In some way, we get the idiotic notion that we can put all this equipment on and somehow or other go out into battle and take on Satan. Do you know what every one of those things is speaking about?
Elements of Christ.
Pardon?
Elements of Christ.
Yeah, take me with you. Take me with you. No, I got this. I got it all on. Now you stay there. I mean, we're idiots. I mean, the armor of God is God. It's Christ. It isn't pieces that He hands you and says, now you go get them. Here, take this into warfare. You got it lit now. I've given you everything you need to do this by yourself. We're out of our minds. He's just described, in some regard, Jesus, here, I'll go with you. That's a whole lot better than me we just got through saying, you know, in James, where it says, submit therefore to God, and at the end of it, draw near to God, and in the middle of it is resist the devil and he'll flee from you, right? But you put on all the armor you want to go try to take on Satan, and he will roll over you like a steamroller. But we get this notion that I'm a believer, therefore I can take on Satan. And yet the last time I read this, it said, greater is he who is in me than he is in the world. Not greater is me because I'm now all that. No, greater is God, and greater is Christ, who's always been greater than Satan. Always. There's never been a time he wasn't. So I think we just get really baffled by, you know, have you put on your armor today? Well, I don't know. As long as Jesus is with me, I'm okay, aren't I? Haven't I brought it with me? And I'm not belittling the notion, because it's a great word picture, and I get it. We're to be like Roman soldiers, you know? But we're not to be out there on our own. That's, I guess, what I'm trying to say. Be prepared. It all comes down to this simplest statement, although it's not that simple. Am I intentionally, persistently, wholeheartedly pursuing God? Because if I am, it's this simple. That if I'm seeking, I'll be finding. And if I'm finding, I'll be enjoying. And there's all this verses in Scripture that says, be strong and courageous. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for I will be with you. Right? So our strength and our vitality, our courage comes from God's presence and nothing else. The Lord is with you when you are with Him, and if you seek Him, He will let you find Him, but if you forsake Him, He'll forsake you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I will be found by you. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. So what is Cain's response? So let's look at that. God comes, He gives him this loving invitation, this challenge, this provocation to repent, and more importantly, this provocation to surrender his heart and pursue God for all his worth. And Cain's response to this is what?
Wasn't he kind of arrogant towards God, saying I'm my brother's keeper?
Well, there's only two things that can happen to you when you're confronted by God or the Word of God. There's only two things. And one of them is not neutral. So we take neutral off the table and leaves us only two choices. We will either be softened, we'll find ourselves in a way hungrier and more surrendered to and more appreciative of God, or you'll harden your heart. And I'll tell you this, that every time you pick up your Bible, you need to look out. It's a dangerous thing to do. Because if you read your Bible when you're not really engaged, if you read your Bible and your heart really isn't in it, if you read your Bible and you're just not willing to interact with God, there's only one thing that's going to happen to your heart. Says three times in Hebrews, today if you hear his voice, do not
harden
your heart. Three times in 20 verses. From chapter 3 to chapter 4. Just boom, boom, boom. Today if you hear his voice. So when is it that God speaks to us through the Bible? That would be today. And every time we sit down with it, right? But if we've already turned him off, look out. Because all we're really doing is hardening our hearts. Cain does not repent. Therefore, Cain hardens his heart. We know there's only two choices, so he does not repent. Therefore, we know that he's hardening his heart. And he's got a problem, doesn't he? Do we know why Cain kills Abel?
Is he jealous?
Do you know that the Bible doesn't leave us wondering? And I totally agree that jealousy has a huge deal to do with this. If we walk through this, there's three different examples we could use. One is that Cain killed Abel for a reason. Later, we have Joseph's brothers who want to kill him, who are prepared to kill him, who are determined to kill him, And at the last minute, they don't kill him, but it was in their hearts to do it. We have Jesus, who is killed or crucified by Pharisees and the like. They're all very similar. They're meant to be. But there's a theme through this. So why did Cain kill Abel? Now you understand that these two boys grew up together. And it's not as if they went next door to play. Think about it. Adam, Eve, Cain, Abel. They didn't go next door or to the next town or to the next farm. There weren't any. So when you talk about family and having friendship or having relationship with somebody, they were far deeper than just brothers. They would have been soulmates, playmates. They would have done everything together. John has a twin. He's told me a lot of the antics that they... Well, is it antics? That's a safe word. you can color that one any way you want. Antics, I'll just say. He and his brother did things together. But there's a bond that is deeper than just a normal bond, right? So how is it that Cain could get to a place where he was not only desiring to kill Abel, but he does it and then is so amazingly callous about what he's done? Well, John tells us the answer to this. It's in 1 John 3:12. We don't even have to guess. First John 3:12. Anybody have that?
Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. For what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous.
So read that again a little slower.
Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil. Brothers were righteous.
Okay, it gives us at least two reasons why he kills his brother. What's the first one? Who did he belong to?
Evil.
So he's not surrendered to God. There's only two masters. God is his master. So who's his master?
Satan.
Okay, that's number one. Number two was what? Because his deeds were evil, while his brother's, Abel's, were righteous. And who could see it?
God could see it.
God could see it. Who else could see it?
His mother and dad.
Everybody could see it. He had just been outed by God publicly that he brought the wrong sacrifice in disobedience. You remember who the older son is? Who's the older brother? Cain. Therefore, what is his attitude towards his importance in the family?
He should be first.
He should be respected. Pride is everywhere. Pride's at the root of all these things. Why did Joseph's brothers want to kill him?
There was jealousy.
They were jealous of the father's attention. What else? They hated him. They didn't want to kill him for that reason, but they did. They were terribly jealous of him. There's a moment in time where they then wanted to kill him. Do you know what sparked that?
His saying they would serve him.
That they hated him even more. So this hate is building up, right? There's jealousy and hate and everything else. But there's a moment in history. So this is what happens. There were all sorts of reasons why they were jealous and hated him. One, and you named two of them. Another one was that at one point earlier in the story, Jacob had sent Joseph out to check up on the boys, and he came back with a bad report that they had not done what they're supposed to be doing, and they got in trouble for it. And so they hated him for, ratting him out or whatever. He was just being faithful to his father. they're mad at Joseph for his behavior? No. They're really mad at Joseph for their own behavior. Because if they'd not been out of line, if they'd been doing right, they'd been praised by their father. But they did wrong, and they're therefore, I'm sure they were punished. So there came a day that Jacob sent his boys to Shechem. He had bought this property years before. He says, go up and pasture my sheep up in Shechem. Well, the boys go up there, and they're gone for a while. And they're not back. And he looks at Joseph and says, hey, go check up on the boys. Now, this is a delight, right? Joseph really wants to do this. But he says to his father, I will go. That's what's recorded. I will go. So he goes to Shechem. Guess who's not in Shechem? His brothers. I wonder where his brothers are. They've gone about 18 miles north to a place called Dothan. Do you know what Dothan is? Las Vegas.
Oh, yeah.
The city of two wells and all the archaeology and everything else. I mean, there was nothing in Shechem. In fact, Levi and Simeon had killed everybody out of Shechem. So they were going to a desolate place to, you know, take care of the sheep. They weren't interested in desolate. These are all boys 18 to 24 years old, and they got one thing on their mind. So they at the expense of the sheep, they take them all up north, and wine, women, drinking, whatever. You know, so when Joseph comes, guess where he finds them? Dothan. And when they see him coming, they're out. Because of his unrighteousness? No, it's the same old story. It's because of their own unrighteousness that they've been outed. If he goes back and tells Dad, we are ahead. I mean, we are going to catch the whirlwind here. And that's when they say, let's kill him. Let's kill him. Because of their own wicked deeds and because of his righteousness. They stand opposed to each other. Cain and Abel stood opposed to each other. One was righteous, one was unrighteous. And the unrighteous one felt convicted by the righteousness of the other. Joseph and his brothers, the same thing. Jesus and the Jews. Not true Israelites, not true Israel, but the Jews. They couldn't stand it. Right? So every turn they were outed for their false basic religion rather than relationship with God. So let's draw this to a close here now, and we will pick this up next time and just explore more of Cain's response and his how he's going to try to take care of business with Abel here. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you that you love us as much as you do. Thank you that even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, you died for us. Thank you that you left heaven, came to earth to seek and to save that which was lost. Thank you that even though we didn't deserve salvation, as a matter of fact, we had already earned hell. But in spite of us, in spite of our behavior, in spite of the fact we didn't know who you were, in spite of the fact that we weren't even asking you, you intervened into our lives and graciously and lovingly and mercifully saved us. I thank you now that you've put us on a path that we have to. We can choose. Do we want to seek you with all we are? Or are we going to remain being enslaved to the world? We thank you that you give us all the ability to seek you instead. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Drew, what will you be teaching when you leave?